All right, go ahead and turn to the book of Luke in chapter 23. Luke 23. We'll start reading in verse 39. It says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you bless your word today. Lord, we've come here and we've gathered ourselves together in your name. Lord, we ask that you'd be in the midst of us. Help us, help our minds, our hearts, our attitudes. We might be attentive to your word. Lord, you might be free to move and work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a famous passage of scripture that's often quoted for different reasons. Sometimes this verse is quoted in showing exactly what God's mind is in the salvation of a soul. And there are a lot of critics of this passage, a lot of people that try to explain it away or downgrade it for different reasons. One of them is those who mistakenly believe that somehow you need to be water baptized to be saved. They quote this verse right here and say that this verse right here is an exception to the rule, and that is basically that this particular passage doesn't really have anything to do with how God saves a man. It's just that this man happened to be right there with Jesus right when he was dying, and so he had a special exemption, or he had this or he had that. And so they kind of explain it away like that, you know, that this person didn't need to be water baptized, or he didn't need to be this, or others who believe that you have to have some sort of special works in order to be saved, they might show this as an exception too. And to say, you know what, you really need to be water baptized if you want to be saved, or you really need to keep the sacraments of the church if you want to be saved, or whatever it is, and that this one right here is an exception rather than the rule. However, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It would seem to me kind of odd that right there at the moment of crucifixion, at the moment of giving himself a ransom for the soul, that this man should be an exception rather than the rule. My proposition is that this is the rule rather than the exception. That this is how God saves men. You see, it's incredible news for those of us who understand it, those of us who realize it, those of us who can rejoice in our salvation, in seeing exactly how God deals with a man. Now, I want to look at it from two perspectives. I want to look at it from the perspective of Jesus Christ. I also want to look at it from the perspective of this thief right here. And, you know, this thief, or a malefactor, as he's called, or criminal. He's probably guilty of many things. You know, he's not in a very good position. He's maybe hours away from death. And he's been hanged for crimes that he's committed. And he's got no way to redeem himself. He's already on the cross. He's got no way to prove himself. He's got no way to change his life. You see, we don't change our lives in order to try to impress God and to make ourselves to where we can enter into his presence. It doesn't work that way. Let me tell you something. You can change your life all you want to. You know what you're still going to be? You're still going to be a sinner. Some people, they don't believe that. You see, this gives us a lot of insight into how a man comes to accept Jesus Christ. Sometimes when we're out preaching the gospel, we can get pretty frustrated, can't we? It can be pretty frustrating dealing with your coworkers over and over again, dealing with family members, and they just don't seem to understand. They just don't seem to get it. And yet there are other times when it just seems like God just opens their eyes and all of a sudden they understand and they believe and God begins to do wonderful things. Let me tell you something. When I look at this, I shake my head and I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that I cannot save anybody. Amen. I can't save you. I don't have enough power of persuasion in order to persuade you to be saved. Early on when I was a Christian, I read certain books that made soul winning sound like almost like a sales seminar. You know, I have a book on soul winning. It's called well, I won't give the name of the title but it's a book on soul winning. And in this book on soul winning, it says, you know, what you need to do is put your hand on somebody, on the back of somebody's neck. Thank you. Put your hand on the back of somebody's neck and put gentle pressure on their neck. And as their head is beginning to go down, say, now, wouldn't you like to pray? You know, I don't touch anybody when I'm soul winning. I'm sorry. That's a good way, man, to get into a scrap, you know. Put gentle pressure on their neck, you know, and as they're bowing their head, ask them if they can pray. Listen, we're not trying to trick anybody into believing the gospel. You know something? If you are determined that you are not going to believe the gospel, I can't help you. There's nothing I can do. Man, I can't convince any. And you know what? I don't want to trick anybody either. Do you know, to me, what would be a real tragedy is to have somebody die that I have convinced them that they were saved. I remember sitting in a conversation one time, and this guy had called on the Lord, you know, and he had started trying to live for God, but he was having a lot of trouble and a lot of problems, and the brothers were doing their best to try to convince this guy, no, man, you're really, and he says, no, I don't think I am. I really think I'm lost. And they were trying to convince him, no, man, you're saved. You know, I was thinking in my mind, no, if you think you're lost, you better get on your knees right now and call on God and ask him to save you. I'm one of those that doesn't have a spiritual birthday. You know, they ask me, they say, when's your spiritual birthday? When did you get converted? I don't know, because I called on the Lord right over here, and then I felt real bad. I called on him over here. I called on him again over here. Man, I called on the Lord 3, 4, 5 different times in 5 different occasions. Which one of those times God saved me? I'm not really sure. But I'm like the blind man. Once I was blind, but now I see. Can't tell you exactly when it took place, but I know and I believe in Jesus Christ now, and I didn't back then. Somehow, something happened to me in that process, in that time, and it was a work of God. Listen to the words of this guy as he's on the cross, and kind of picture yourselves his bleak condition. Now, this is unusual in the sense that this guy has to be in an incredible amount of pain. I mean, you just got to understand the suffering and the torment that this man must have been going through at the time. And you know how it is when you're sick, and when you're in pain and you're distracted. Nothing else matters, does it? Except the pain. I don't recall, you know, in this verse right here, it doesn't say anything about this guy talking about his physical pain. Now, the other guy, the other malefactor, hey, man, if you're really the Christ, why don't you get us and you off this cross? You know, get us down off of here. But he wasn't talking about that. In fact, he heard this other criminal that was on that cross over on the other side of Jesus, and he heard him railing against Jesus. And I heard one person say that this is the perfect lost man sermon. You know, it was preached by a lost man to a lost man. I'm serious. This guy was going to die for his sins. And yet he's sitting there preaching to the other guy. Look what he says first. It says in verse 40, But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God?" Dost thou not fear God? Hey, you want to point to a sermon? There'd be a point to a sermon right there. You know what you've got to come to the place to do before you're ever going to get saved? You're going to have to get a sense of fear. You see, this cavalier attitude that people have towards the God of the universe is hindering them from ever coming to Him for salvation. You see, you've got to get to the place where you fear God. Look at a verse with me. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. Now, the ones that go to Joel Osteen's church, they never get a chance to underline this verse right here. They never hear it. Verse 4 says, "But I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him after which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." You see, there's this sense of fear you've got to somehow come to this point. You know, there is this sense that you understand and know that God, He holds all the cards. That's a sense of fear that this world in general doesn't have. And you talk to a lot of people about God, man, I'm telling you, that sense of fear is absolutely not there. Fear him which after he hath killed. Oh, but you got to understand, there's no hell. There's no eternal judgment. What are you talking about? And the churches that preach condemnation and eternal judgment are getting fewer and fewer all the time. I tell you now, if we were really smart, we could take this passage right here, and we could take Luke chapter 16 when it talks about hell, and we could go back to the Greek. I mean, if we were really smart and we really had some intelligence, we could go back and analyze these things and realize that it's not talking about an eternal place of condemnation for souls, but it's actually referring to a burning garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. Seriously. And so some people look at that and they say, okay, well, this right here means burning garbage dump, this right here. No, it doesn't say nothing about burning garbage right here. It says, after he hath killed, hath power to destroy in hell. Which means that after he destroys the body, he can then take the soul and put that soul in eternal condemnation. Now, that doesn't scare you. That doesn't cause you any kind of consternation, any kind of grief. They wonder why sometimes we just get so passionate about what we're talking about. You know, everybody else is talking about God passively, you know. Oh yeah, man, this, and I read this. But the Christian, man, he's like, no, man, I'm telling you, you gotta get saved. What are you talking about? What are you getting so exciting about? We're just having a conversation. No, you don't realize it. You're gonna die, and you're gonna spend eternity in a place called hell away from God. And they don't understand our passion. But I'll tell you what our passion is because we look at passages like this, and we really believe it. God said it. Now why would He say it, and then not mean it? Why would He take Luke chapter 16 and give us an eye, open the covers of eternal damnation and give us a view inside if it wasn't true? You see, we're getting ready to have a mission conference because we send missionaries out. And some people say, oh, you know, it's good that you have a cause that you can be involved in to make you feel good. You know, it's true. Everybody has causes, right? You can run for the pink, you know, and walk for the pink against breast cancer. You know, people have that cause. You can save whales, you know, and spend your life with, an animal rescue or something like that. I mean, everybody, they have a cause. And they think that, okay, well, we have the same cause, you know. Maybe we're going overseas. Maybe we're going over to Poland and to Mexico and to different parts of the world so that we can, you know, teach them how to have clean water, you know. So that we can go and take water wells out into these, man, well, I'm thankful for water wells in third world countries. There's no doubt about that. But it pales in comparison to the gospel. Amen. Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, that's not something where we just hide in our own little shells, you know, and have our own little club and keep all of our money here, all of our resources here, all of our time here. No, there is a cause, there is a reason, and it's because there is eternal condemnation. And there is a God who has the power to take men's souls and to put them in hell for eternity. That man was looking at that other man, both of them hanging on the cross, and he was turning to his compadre and he says, dost thou not fear God? Dost thou not fear God? I can remember back when I was afraid to die. Well, that wasn't a very good feeling. I was afraid to die. Death was dark. It was mysterious. It was black. It was it was hard to understand. It was filled with dread. But when I got saved, the fear of death went away. I don't no longer fear death because I've got a God in heaven. I understand what He said, and I've gotten on His side. Let me ask you a question today. Dost not thou fear God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation. You see, he says that we're in the same condemnation. You see, another thing that this man began to get a sense of was a real sense of gravity as to what was really important. I think Lindo quoted a verse last week, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He says, be sober. Do you know something? We are in the same condemnation. That ought to bring some sense of gravity. Let me share some verses with you. Look at Luke. Look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Luke chapter 13. And back up to verse 1, it says, there were present at the season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto him, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall also likewise perish. Or those 18. Upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You see, he's trying to make a point here because they were trying to make a point. Somehow in their mind, they thought that the reason why these calamities took place upon these people is because they were wicked and they deserved it. And that's why it happened unto them. And you know, sometimes we even get that idea going in our own minds. You know, if this person were right with God, that thing never would have happened to him. Or if this person had been living for God, that would have never taken place. Let me tell you something. Sometimes wicked people get away with stuff. And sometimes righteous people die through nothing that they've done. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You see, it doesn't matter if you die a good man or you die a bad man. If you don't repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You see, that's another archaic term that we don't like to use anymore. Everybody's taken that out of the vocabulary. I happen to like it. Do you know what I had to do in order to come to God? I had to repent. I had to turn away from my wickedness. There's a sense of gravity here. There's not this levity, you know. There's this there was this church that used to be down there on Bend there wrote a little bit, and they had this big sign out there, and that big sign says, we don't judge or condemn. And I know what they were trying to say. They were trying to say, you know what, no matter where you are, no matter what you are, come on in, you know, and that's the way we feel. You know, I don't care if you've been shooting up heroin and you've been living on the gutters and the streets. You want to come hear the gospel? You're welcome. You can sit right next to you. We'll put them there right next to you. They're welcome to come. I'm serious. We've had drug abusers. We've had prostitutes. We've had people down and out. We've had the rescue mission come in and sit and fill up two rows. You know what? They're welcome. Any sinner is welcome in this building right here. So I know in the sense that's what they were trying to say. But in another sense too, there is this sense that we don't mess. I mean, we're careful as to what we say lest we offend certain people. I'm sorry, this church isn't seeker sensitive. We're not going to model the church in order to be more palatable to those that are in the world. Jesus simply told him the truth. He said, "Do you think they were sinners more than anybody else because this thing happened to them? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Now, that's not politically correct, but that's what Jesus was trying to get across. And here's this man on the cross saying, we are in the same condemnation. He all of a sudden got a sense of his own judgment, a sense of his own mortality, a sense that he was going to die and there was nothing he could do about it. Let me tell you, until you get to that place where you look at yourself and you realize that sense of gravity, you're not going to have any interest in God. You see, there's a lot of people coming to God on false pretenses. You know, part of it's the church's fault. The church has been preaching, you know, just come to God and, you know, he'll straighten out your finances. You know, not every Christian that's right with God is out of debt. It'd be nice if that was the case, you know. I wouldn't mind that at all, but that's not always the case. You know, not every Christian that's right with God is out of debt. Not every Christian that's right with God has a good, healthy body to live in. Right. Not every Christian that's right with God has an ideal situation in their home. Oh, I'm telling you, Christians, man, we go through a lot of stuff. You got lost family members. Sometimes wife becomes a Christian and the husband's still lost, or the husband becomes a Christian and the wife is still lost, or a man and a wife decide they're going to repent and come to God and become Christians later on in life, and then their children are already grown and they're trying after the fact to try to get them and win them to the Lord. I'm telling you, we've got all kinds of troubles and problems. And for us to say that Jesus Christ is a cure-all to all these problems in the world, that's not so. Do you know what the salvation is? It's not a salvation from temporal problems of this earth. It's a salvation from an eternal destruction. You see, we're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And then he says, look, the way to me is a narrow road that leads to life. So he takes us off of one way and he puts us on another way. One day I'm headed to hell and the next day I'm headed to heaven because of what he's done for me. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:2. Now you read this and you're going to think I'm a little bit down, you know, a little bit on the dark side. But this is what Solomon's saying. One of the richest men that ever lived. He said there in verse 2, it is better to go down to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that's the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, amazing. Now, why would he say that? Because after all, isn't it our whole purpose and goal in life to be happy? Isn't that part of our founding fathers' writings? You know, that we are destined for the pursuit of happiness. But I'm telling you, there's greater things to live for than your own personal happiness. That's not the end. That's not the goal. I'm telling you what, I think we've got it wrong here in America. You know, we talk about the American dream, you know, and that's to have your own house, your own car, your own retirement. Well, you know, that thing is kind of starting to shatter a little bit, isn't it?
Oh no, man, that's the thing. That's what we got to live for, and God's going to help you get there. You know, you just trust God and He's going to multiply your stuff and He's going to do all these things. Man, I'm telling you, there's people out there that did exactly that. They multiplied their stuff. They didn't spend when they didn't get their credit cards. They did all these things right. And then what's happening? Everything that they've worked for has come crumbling down. Life is not just about going to a party. That's why he says, you know, it's better to go to the house of mourning. Now you think in your mind, why in the world would I rather go to a funeral than to a wedding? My own personal experience is I have more opportunities to witness at a funeral than I do a wedding. Although we preach at both, right? Preach the gospel at a wedding, preach the gospel at a funeral. That's what the men who trained me taught me how to do. They said, if you're going to and you're going to officiate at a wedding, you make sure you preach the gospel. Because you're not called to marry people, but you are called to preach the gospel. And when you go to a funeral, you preach the gospel. Don't give them any false promises. You don't have to tell any lies and say, oh, he was a good man if he wasn't a good man. You don't have to do all that kind of stuff, but you got to preach the gospel. And I'm telling you, I've had more conversations after a funeral about the state of men's souls than I ever did at a wedding. Because you get done with the wedding and everybody's what? They're looking at the bride, you know. Everybody's rushing around and they're getting ready for the reception, you know. And there's food and there's dancing and there's all this other stuff. But at a funeral, everybody just stops dead.
Sorry. They take pause. So much for impact, huh? Yeah, and all of a sudden, especially if it's an untimely death. If it's somebody who before their time, you know. Well, even timely deaths, they're very, very difficult. But he says, well, you know, they were old, so they were expecting this, so it shouldn't be a big deal. Well, let me tell you something. You live with somebody for 40, 50 years and then say goodbye to them. That's a big deal. Yeah, death is separation. And that's when we begin having a sense of our own mortality. And the same thing for deaths that were before their time and tragedies and different things like this and injustice. And I'm telling you something, death, it just changes everything. I mean, there were things to do. There were appointments to be made. There were bills to pay. And death stops all that. There's no more. Somebody else has got to come in and take up for it. And then it's done. It's finished. The finality of death, there is nothing you can do past that. And death happens to good men too. If you're rejoicing in your tofu to keep you alive, don't rejoice too much. If you think that, man, you're going to be running 25 miles a week and that's going to keep you alive to get you that great cardiovascular health. Man, I've got a friend of mine. His name was Mike Teague, man. That guy didn't have an ounce of fat on his body, and I wish I had his pecs and his biceps, you know. That guy was looking good, and he passed away while he was driving. He had plans for something else. You see, he was on his way somewhere. He wasn't thinking about dying. He wasn't thinking, today, this is going to be my last 30 seconds in this life. He was simply driving to another appointment. He had plans. He had people to meet later that night. And all of a sudden, that voice from heaven, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then it was done. It was finished. No more. Christ said, you know, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Because in the house of feasting, you know, you're eating, you're getting drunk, you're doing all these other things, you're having a good time, the party's going, and you're not thinking about your own mortality. We're not trying to be dark, and we're just saying that it's time to be grave. It's time to get serious, because what we're in is not a laughing matter. I tell them all the time at work when they start coming up with those God jokes. I said, it may be a joke to you, but it's no joke to me. I don't laugh. Oh, come on, look, man, his face is turning up a little bit. I have to tell them, I said, it's not even funny. I said, let me tell you what's funny. And then I start talking to him about the end of the world and about having to meet God. And I said, man, that is a real, and of course I'm not smiling at the same time, but man, you ought to listen to this, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Man, why don't you guys laugh at that? You know, we're preaching the gospel because men's souls depend on it. Not a game. It's not a club. It's not simply one of those deals. It's not like Zig Ziglar, you know, and a sales call where I'm just sitting there trying to rack up all the numbers I can get. Man, I don't want professions of faith. But what I want is men like this that all of a sudden change their mind and their attitude and they realize, man, I need God. The gravity of the situation. He said, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. You know, as long as you bring Jesus Christ down on our level, you're pretty cool. Because then you're at the same level, right? As long as you look at him like a good teacher, like another man that's lived, like a Gandhi or a famous, you know, peacemaker in time past, that he's just another peacemaker, then he becomes a man just like you. But when you begin to see God for who he is, and I think this man really began to have a sense of God, which is why we need to preach Christ and him crucified. None of this preaching ourselves. You know, none of this talking up, well, let me tell you what I did, you know, and let me tell you how I handle things, and let me tell you what I do all the time. We get into it, and it just kind of, we slip into it, but we really, when we see ourselves slipping into all that, we need to slip right back out and honor and glorify God. Because I don't want you to compare yourself to me. Even Paul said, because they said, well, Paul said, copy him. No, Paul said, follow me even as I follow Christ. What Paul was saying, if I stop following Christ, man, you get out of here. Don't stop. You follow Christ. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. You see, that's why we preach Christ and him crucified. Because you start getting a sense of how righteous, how awesome, how good the Lord is. Man, as long as you're criticizing the Lord, as long as you're like that other malefactor, and you've got bitterness and anger towards the Lord, and you're blaming God for this, and you're blaming God for that. But when you start seeing who he really is, I'm telling you, I had a whole different picture of who God was before I got saved. I had this vision in my mind that was created partly by my situation, partly by my own imagination, and I had this thing in my mind about who God is. Well, we have a source about who God is right there, this book. This book teaches us who God is. And he began to compare himself to Jesus Christ. He says, man, we indeed justly, but this man has done nothing amiss. Listen, your self-righteousness will send you to hell for eternity. Your self-righteousness will condemn you with no hope of ever returning. As long as you think that you're better than the next person. And man, I could look good as long as I compare myself to Brian, you know. I look good. No, I'm just Brian says the same thing about me, man. I'll compare myself to him. I look good. But oh, compare yourself to the one who was never sin. The one who's without spot and without blemish. Amen. The one who never once slipped up. The one who never once succumbed to temptation. The one who was 40 days in the wilderness with the devil. And every time the devil presented something to him, Jesus Christ said, it is written. And he reverted to the word and he stood fast. That one who never once sinned, the one who is higher than the heavens, the one that Hebrews talks about, that is that great high priest, you begin to see him who he really is, and it makes you feel pretty small, doesn't it? Oh, his self-righteousness just disappeared. And that's what yours has to do. You know, I'm really happy for you that you spent your whole childhood and young adulthood and all the way up into your 30s or 40s. I'm really happy for you that you never once touched a drop of alcohol. You know, that's pretty cool. And it is. That's what you shouldn't be basing your salvation on. I'm really happy and glad that you've always paid your taxes on time. You've never cheated on your 1040. You've never done anything. Whenever they overcharge you a penny, you march right back into that store and give it back, you know, and all those kind of things. But But you're comparing yourselves among yourselves. Compare yourself to Jesus Christ, and then you really begin to see, oh man, what am I? I could take you to passages. I could take you and we could walk with Isaiah as he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And all of a sudden, he feels filthy. He's nasty. He's dirty. He doesn't even want to be in his presence. And had not the Lord come down and cleansed him, he would have been in terrible shape. Even Job. Oh, we lift up Job, don't we? Yet at the end of the book of Job, you can see his writings. And he says, I abhor myself. In dust and ashes, I lay my hand to my mouth. He had nothing more to say when God finally got a hold of him. He said, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. They're going to tell you that your guilt is the cause of all your problems. That because you have a guilt complex, then that's manifested itself into other parts of your life, and everybody's trying to get rid of your guilt. Forget it. Take your guilt to Jesus Christ. Then he says, he finally gets to the place, he's guilty, God's righteous. He's unjust, and God is just. He's getting ready to die for his sins, and Jesus Christ is right there. And that's when we find him speaking these words. And he said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, let me tell you, this man, if he was in a lot of churches, he'd still be lost. Because he didn't say it right. Come on, man, you didn't say the sinner's prayer right. You didn't have nobody to repeat after. I mean, I've talked to people over and over again. No, you know, you got to say it this way. You got to say, I heard one guy actually say, you know, you have to ask the Lord to take his blood and put it on the doorpost of your heart. You have to ask him to do that. Oh, really? Seriously, I mean, come on. Oh, you have to say it in a certain way. Listen, there is no sinner's prayer. There is no one thing that you have to say and that you have to go through all these things. When I was young and they were and I was getting into some of these books, it made you say, man, you got to take control over this. You got to make sure they do it the right way. So you say the prayer and then they repeat it after you. And some of them convince us now. They said, man, if you're convicted, go get to God now. Talk to him. Oh, let me tell you something. There are a lot of different sinners' prayers. You know, a lot of different ways. I bet there's 101 different ways that people have called on God. Man, they don't know all the right words. Man, did you know Romans 6:23 when you got saved? I didn't. Man, I went through all, and I mean, they teach me verses. They took me through John chapter 3. I tell you, most of what they taught me early on before I got saved, introducing me to the gospel, was like this fog in my head. You're sitting there having a Bible study with somebody who's never seen the Bible, never heard of the Bible before, never really been in it, and you're talking to them. Man, you know something? You got a knowledge of the Scripture, so you're just boom, 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 boom. They have no clue what you're saying, what you're doing. I'm telling you what, it takes God to get into somebody's mind and clear it up. And I'm telling you, I don't know what it was or who it was, but all of a sudden it opened up to me one day, and then I saw it. I don't even remember who was preaching that day, or I remember kind of the subject. He said something about you've got to give him your filthy garments and then he'll give you robes of pure white or something like that, talking about the substitutionary death. And I don't know what it was about that finally caused me to understand, but then all of a sudden I saw it. So clear, and then it was no more pretending, there was no more doubt, there was all of a sudden I knew, I understood. No, isn't that what we pray for? For somebody to understand enough. But you know, I know some people that are going to, at this point in time, if they continue the way they are, they're going to die and go to hell, even though they know all these things. Let me give you a warning. You can know 800 verses on instant recall, and that doesn't save your soul. You can give the gospel forwards and backwards. You can give the Romans road and explain all the intricacies and nuances of it. But unless it ever comes down to you in your own heart, you will never be saved. I'll tell you what this man did. He said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You see, there was a sense that he had, and it was the sense of need. This incredible sense of need. And you've seen it before in the scriptures, haven't you? Remember the blind men who were by the side of the road and they were begging. And Jesus was passing by. And what is it that they did? They started crying out and they said, Jesus, have mercy on us. And what did everybody around them do? Hey, come on, man, settle down. Keep it quiet, man. Just ease up a little bit. Don't get so fanatical about this thing. You know what they did? They cried out the more. They said, man, Jesus, have mercy on us. Everybody else will be trying to put a wet blanket on you and keep you from coming to Christ. But if there's this sense of conviction, if there's this sense of need, if you realize Jesus is who he says he is, and you realize your grave condition, man, it's like a man that's in a house on fire. He's going to do anything he can to try to find a way out. And it's urgent. All of a sudden, this sense of urgency comes upon you. I don't understand people who can hear the gospel, read it, understand it, and then somehow comfort themselves in the fact that they're going to have a deathbed experience. Few people ever do. It would seem to me that if you knew that you were lost, and that you knew that if your heart stopped beating, that you would die and go to hell, and Jesus had already provided himself a perfect sacrifice and opened up the way and given you a promise, it would seem to me that you would want to get there just as fast as possible. This idea about, should I get saved? Yeah, maybe not. No, you know, should I call on them? You know, I don't know what my friends are going to think. Man, you're dying. You're on a road to eternal destruction. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. Who cares what your friends are going to think? We can already tell you what your friends are going to think. We've been through it, man. All my friends thought I was a Looney Tunes, man. They thought I'd gotten on this religious kick, you know, and I did this and that. And I tried to convince them, man. I tried to still run with them. All of a sudden, I didn't belong with them anymore. What happened to me that in just a couple of weeks' time, I was out there at the Golden Corral. Now I'm at the Golden Corral. I went from the nightclub to the buffet, man. The buffet is where Christians party, man. But oh, man, all of it, I was out there kicking up my heels and drinking and all these things. And then all of a sudden, I'm sitting there knocking on some strange person's door to give them a gospel tract. Sitting around doing boring things like sitting around after church on Sunday afternoons after we've gone eating lunch and talking about verses from the Bible. Man, what happened? What in the world took place that would cause that kind of transformation? I'm telling you what it was. It wasn't a self-help book. It wasn't some rubber band around my arm that I'd snap when I wanted to stop smoking. It wasn't anything like that. Jesus Christ saved me from my sins. I can't tell you what my sinner's prayer was. I can't tell you what the words were. But I remember one day I knew that I was a sinner. I was afraid of God. I saw what I was. And I did just like this man right here. Remember me, Lord. And I cried out to God. And he saved me. Forever. No self-improvement. Man, he came in and he just changed me. Let me tell you, what you need today is you need Jesus Christ. Good works aren't going to get you in. Baptism and all kinds of religious things aren't going to help you. Do you have a sense of need today that you need him? And you know, this goes for people that have fallen away from God and they're trying to come back. Man, get after it and get back in and cry out to him and get close to him again. Because your only answer is Jesus Christ. Your only answer is Jesus Christ. And oh man, what a joy to hear his words say to you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, I want to pray especially for anybody in this room that's not saved. Oh God, have mercy on their soul. Open their eyes of understanding, Lord. Cause them to see, Lord, the great issues and what's at stake here and how dangerous of a position they're in. Lord, please open their eyes. Show them their need of you. And I pray for their souls that without fail, they would call upon you and ask you to save them before it's too late. I pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen.